So tonight we're going to talk about the ancient manuscripts themselves. And then next week, got to be here next week, we're going to get into the extra-canonical literature. We're going to be reading from the infancy gospels that are just a hoot. And from the Gnostic scriptures, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Peter, and some of the Jewish pseudepigraphal writings and such. So that'll be an interesting one. And then we're going to go through the structure of the Bible, and then the development of the Gospels and the history of the English Bible and different versions, and we're done. So, gosh, we can actually, there's light at the end of the tunnel.
5 weeks.
Our 5 week, 19 weeks. Okay, what week are we now?
19 today.
This is 19 today? Okay, 19. So we'll code our recording with number 19. Number 9. If you have your textbooks with you, it doesn't look like very many of you have, I'm going to do a little bit of reading starting at page 208 because the author here just does a good job kind of laying some things out better than I could extemporize. So what I want to do is talk about the manuscripts a bit, and we're going to talk about manuscripts, we're going to talk about writing styles, and things that seem like they would be sort of trivial technicalities, but once again, they're important because they all give clues to dating. And, you know, everything about the manuscripts is about the dates. Remember, the Holy Grail is to find those that original text that corresponds to the autographs. And we've talked about here, the autograph is the original manuscript that was written by the author of a book. None of them are in existence, so we don't know what the autographs say. But this moving wavefront of the church trying to understand what the original text would be, that text that corresponds to those autographs, is a study of the manuscripts and going forward in time and how many manuscripts we have, what age and date we think that they came from. All of this stuff is relevant. And so when we find a manuscript, when one is unearthed archaeologically, there are all sorts of clues as to what the date of that manuscript might be. If you just do a carbon dating or something like that, you get a very, you know, inexact, imprecise approximation and a window of time. But there are other clues that we're going to talk about tonight that can pin that down a lot more closely, and the writing styles are one of them. So I'm just going to read a few paragraphs here. He's talking about the New Testament text after 100 CE, 100 AD. CE is the common era. It's a new designation since Anno Domini is, I guess, too religionist for scientists these days. But writing materials and the appearance of manuscripts. He says, initially the New Testament books were probably written on papyrus, but from about the 3rd century onward, vellum or parchment was preferred for its better contrast to the ink. So those animal skins that we talked about that were bleached and prepared gave a whiter surface than the reeds of the papyrus did. So they are also more durable. But even Paul, he's talking about Paul of Tarsus, appears to have been familiar with parchment books, as 2 Timothy implies, at a very early period. Later manuscripts became even more elaborate. Sometimes red ink was used to highlight important words such as titles, headings, or for the first words of a chapter. Even more ornate were manuscripts of purple vellum with silver or gold letters, e.g. the Codex Purpureus and 6th century, purple vellum with silver letters. And other codexes in the 6th century had these same colorations with them. By at least the beginning of the 2nd century, a new form of book called a codex was in use, very similar in appearance to our modern books with leaves or pages bound on the left side. The earliest fragment of the New Testament, dated to the first half of the 2nd century, is written on the front and back, which suggests that it was part of a codex and not a scroll. Okay, see, you're saying, remember there's going to be some pictures that you'll see of these fragments. And if you just find a fragment or maybe one page, you know, in some monastery someplace, but if it's written on the front and back, see, that's another clue. Each one of these things is a clue. If it's only written on one side, then you can say, okay, that might have been part of a scroll. Because what did they do? They created these pages out of vellum or out of papyrus, and then they stitched them together to form the scroll. But the scroll was only written on one side. Whereas if they took all those pages and bound them along the left side so it was a book, they would write on both sides. Now, unless it was papyrus. Papyrus, you only wrote on one side because the back side was really rough and it didn't work. But on vellum, you could write on both sides. And so there's another clue. Why is it important? Because codex came after scroll. So you can start to place it from probably the second century forward if you find it, it was part of a codex. See, all these things are little forensic clues. And it's hard for us to think about it, but it's literally like a detective coming on a crime scene to find the evidence and to try to figure out what was going on. Or like the archaeologist in digging a pit and finding bones and pottery fragments and looking at the layers and then trying to, you know, figure out what was the story here, what was the dating, what happened. So this is exactly what's happening with these manuscripts. Early Bibles were still arranged in columns so that when they were opened, their appearance was similar to scrolls. Christians may have preferred the codex since it helped to distinguish them from Jews and pagans. See, this is kind of going back to what Peter was asking last week. There was this early bias between the Western church, the Gentile church, and all things Jewish at a very early age. By the second century, that split was already pretty complete, pretty set in stone, and there was this arm's length thing going on and a mutual persecution that took place, increasingly more on the Gentile side toward Jews than the other way around. So, again, the codex, instead of having a scroll, which looked Eastern, looked Jewish, the codex, the book form, was something that was more in vogue in the early church. Manuscripts dating later than 100. It is surprising that any fragments of the New Testament exist at all, since the early church had no great libraries or sanctuaries to store its sacred books, and it was often persecuted as well. In 303, Diocletian ordered all sacred scriptures of the Christians to be burned, but shortly afterward, Emperor Constantine halted persecution of Christians when he accepted Christianity and issued the so-called Edict of Milan, 313, which declared freedom of worship for citizens of the Roman Empire. And so that's another important thing. There were no libraries. Come on, Bill. No libraries, no places for these books to be stored. You know, so they're just banging around. And so, again, it's so different than what's going on today that we have to kind of remember what the context was like. During this period, the Christian church grew so quickly that the emperor requested Eusebius to have 50 new copies of the scripture copied for the churches of Constantinople. So here we go. You have the emperor prior to Constantine instituting the worst, most systematic, and longest duration persecution of the entire church age. It lasted 11 years, all right? So from 303 to 313, 10, 11 years, Christians were systematically persecuted as part of the reforms that Diocletian was trying to institute across the Roman Empire, which was absolutely falling apart. You know, it was bankrupt. It was fragmented. The enemies were encroaching at the borders. And so what he was trying to do was take Rome back to the glory days, the good old days. And part of that was religious reform. He wanted to go back to the central and original pagan system of religious worship within the Roman Empire. And he saw the Christians as a threat to that, part of what was tearing the empire apart. And so he was stamping out everything, systematically destroying all the scriptures, all the books. So in contrast, when Constantine takes over and accepts Christianity, at least nominally, and then declares religious freedom, there's the books are gone. The Bibles are gone, you know. And even though there's no set canon yet and won't be for another 100 years or so, he orders, you know, the books to be reprinted. 50 manuscripts is a huge number to be hand-copied. Remember, everything being hand-copied. So it had to be done quickly, and it had to be done, you know, to the standards as best befitted this culture. Not having the same copy techniques that the Jews did, or even the Assyrian church that we talked about last week. So lots of manuscripts need to be copied very quickly. And remember, in terms of our manuscript families, these are all being manufactured in the Byzantine family, which is going to become important later when we talk about the majority text and the received text, and we talk about these various manuscript families. So I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm trying to connect all these dots for you. Styles of writing. Paleography, which is the study of writing, can help date New Testament manuscripts because writing styles changed over time. Four main types of Greek letters were used during the period of the New Testament's transmission. And I don't think I gave you... Yes, we can look at some of these writing styles. The first one, and I've got mine in wrong order here. The first one are capital letters. So if you look at that first sheet there, and you see a sample of a stone carving with capital letters on it. And these letters, composed of straight and angular lines, were primarily used for inscriptions cut or engraved in hard substances such as rock or metal. And that's what you're seeing in this figure 13.2. A Greek inscription in the Jewish temple courts forbade foreigners to enter the temple. And so this is all done in these capital letters. From there you go to uncials. Uncial writing, figure 614, the one you've got there. Oh, you don't have 614, you have 13.13. Modified the capital letters with more curves so that they could easily be inscribed with pen or common writing materials such as papyrus, parchment, and ostracon. Ostracon are pottery fragments. This Greek writing was used from the 1st century to about the 6th century, though it continued into the 10th and 11th centuries. Okay, so if we know where the uncials go, right, now we can know where if we find a manuscript and it's got this type of writing on it. An uncial really means, has to do with an inch. It was a part of 12, and so it's the same root that we get our word inch from. And so originally there were letters about an inch high. So especially on these kind of stone carvings, you need to write something fairly big if you're going to be able to carve that thing into stone or into metal. So uncial deals with that initial idea of being about an inch high. Yes. Oh, no, this would be Greek, so it's still left to right. Mm-hmm, yeah. I'm not sure what that arrow is unless it's an insert. Oh, it's an insert. There's a correction there. And that's another thing we don't realize, that these manuscripts, these copies, are full of corrections. And we're going to see that because we've got a sample of a column or two from Sinaiticus, and you'll see the all of the corrections that are there. No, there's a little insert there. Do you see the insert? Yeah. So something was left out, and they had to insert it into the line later on. Yeah. But you can just see the difference. It's hard to make out the stone carving, I know, but most of the lines are angular, and these have a curve. So instead of, you know, on a curve, you can do one continuous stroke as opposed to three strokes or something, whatever. So it just allowed the scribe, the copyist, to move at a faster pace. Usually, earlier New Testament manuscripts are written in uncial writing with no breaks between the words or sentences and no punctuation marks, a style of writing called scripta continua. Go back two pages to Codex Sinaiticus and take a look at that. This is an example of scripta continua, or continuous script. It's all in uncials, right? So you see that letter type. But take a look. They justify the column both right and left. And it's basically how many letters across is what you're maintaining all the way. Okay? Wherever it breaks is wherever it breaks. See what's happening here? Now turn the page and see that same column in English. And now you'll start to get the idea of how difficult this is to deal with. It's like an eye chart or something, isn't it? So it would be comes to the tomb and sees The stone has been moved away. So she runs and comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved most, and tells them they've taken the master from the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple went out, and the two of them were running along together. And then there's an insert. See the insert there? Running along together, and the other disciple ran faster than Peter and was the first to reach the tomb, and so on and so forth. So you've got inserts, and you've got this scripta continua. No punctuation, no parsing of words, no full stops, no commas, nothing. And even words being broken right in the middle in favor of this being justified all the way down. Very, very difficult to read. Yes? Absolutely. You know, and we're going to see later that they used abbreviations. They did everything that they could. And you're going to see, starting with the uncials, the writing is going to get smaller and smaller because to conserve more space, to pack more information on each sheet because it was so expensive. Absolutely. So they're just connecting it all together. The difficulty for us, when you go back and look at the Greek version, it's very difficult when you have the scripta continua to sometimes you can break words at different places and get different meanings. And there are some passages where you can read it two separate ways. He has one example in here, if I can find it quickly. He says, difficulty in determining where to break the words sometimes leads to mistakes. For example, in Mark 10:40, Jesus says, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. In the Uncio manuscripts, the phrase may be read, but it is for those whom it has been prepared, or it has been prepared for others. So it can read either way depending on how you break those words. Now the only thing that can help you in Greek is if you take a look down there where in my little script at the bottom of the bottom right, native Greek words usually end in vowels or diphthongs. Y'all know what a diphthong is? A diphthong is when two vowel sounds just merge into one another. Like toy, you have a O and an E, oi, oi. So that is a diphthong. It's two vowels that just kind of merge into one another, but it's handled as one sound. Okay. So native Greek words either end in vowels, they end in diphthongs, or one of these three consonants here, which looks like a V, a P, and an S, but is actually nu, which is the our analog of N, and rho, which is our analog of R, and sigma, which is our analog of S. And so that helps us in trying to parse these things, because where do you find the end of the word? Well, it's either going to be a vowel, a diphthong, or one of these three consonants normally. So it kind of helps you to figure out where to parse these words. Again, in a translator's nightmare, right? How do you do that? It's just so foreign to us. You know, no punctuation, you know, no parsing of words, so on and so forth. It's crazy stuff. Could you explain what that is? I'm not sure what you meant, to tell you the truth.
When he makes a mouth movement but nothing comes out, you've seen him do that. Like he's saying the word but nothing comes out, and then it suddenly comes out.
Oh, like...
In music, they call it a diphthong.
It's kind of like a Japanese horror film. Okay. I know what you're talking about. Okay. So, capital letters to the uncials, turn the page, and now we go to cursive, which is the next step in the evolution of writing styles. Maybe before I get to cursive, the author makes it plain that it must not be thought, however, that such ambiguities of parsing words differently to get different meanings, they do not occur frequently. Okay? And because of the ending of Greek words, he says, you can usually tell which one goes where. Cursive, or running hand, followed after uncial writing and can be compared to our cursive writing. This type of writing was used from about the 3rd to the 9th centuries, and because letters are connected, it could be written more rapidly. As Metzger, another author, explains, for daily use, this was the way of writing. For daily use, this way of writing, the uncial script, took way too much time. And at an earlier date, cursive writing developed from the uncial and continued to be used concurrently with it. So now, if you find a manuscript that looks like that, you know that you're talking from the 3rd to the 9th centuries, because we know about what time. And this is not just from the canonical manuscripts, but all manuscripts of the period. Okay? So the canonical stuff. No. From this area, from the Mediterranean Greek area. Okay? So whether they're a canonical, non-canonical, or have nothing to do with sacred writing at all, we're talking about the manuscripts from this period, from 3rd to 9th century, were evolving more into this cursive style of writing. This is Greek.
It's all Greek.
It's all Greek to us, yeah. Well, we're just loaded with puns today, aren't we?
We're trying.
All right. From the cursive, you go to the minuscule letters. Eventually, the minuscule style or writing of writing predominated. It is similar to cursive, only much smaller. Again, Metzger. It, uncial writing, was superseded for the writing of books by a special form of cursive letters developed at the close of the 8th or beginning of the 9th century. This minuscule script was a small book hand that could be written more rapidly as well as more compactly, thus saving both time and parchment. At present, the 2,754 New Testament minuscule manuscripts outnumber uncial manuscripts by about 8 to 1. The most date between the 9th and the 15th centuries. In some manuscripts, scribes developed a system of abbreviations for many commonly used words, probably to save space. Okay, and then there's a table here with some common abbreviations that you can see. And again, just something that we don't think about in terms of them taking words that are used all the time and coming up with sort of a standard set of abbreviations, again, to save space. So now we're talking about from the 8th to 9th century on. So once again, each one of these gives us a window. It makes sense that we're going to see a lot fewer of the uncial manuscripts because they're so much older. We're getting close to being 1,000 years older than these other manuscripts. So there's a lot more chance for them to go extinct for all the reasons that we've talked about before, and we'll recap here in a second. So we have, let's see, is there anything else here? I think that's good in terms of the types of manuscripts. Say again? Genitive case? Possessive. Possessive case, yeah. In English we denote possession with an apostrophe S. In Greek and Latin, there's a different case for that. Like we have nominative case, subject, and objective case. There'd be a genitive case. So that's what they're talking about. Where did you see that? Did I miss something? Oh, I see, genitive, yeah. So they'd have a different abbreviation for nominative case, which would be the subject. Genitive case would denote possession. And then lastly, we have the palimpsest. We talked about those. This is where a manuscript was reused. You know, again, the writing materials being so expensive, if you had a manuscript and you wanted to reuse it for something else, you scraped it, you know, basically scraped off the ink as much as you could to get down to a clean sheet of animal skin, basically parchment or vellum, and rewrite. So you can see the older manuscript beneath was written kind of lengthwise, and then the new manuscript was written the other direction. So this is a Greek palimpsest, which contains a portion of the Gospel of Luke from the 7th or 8th century that was written over in the 12th or 13th century. A lot of the... See, I think he gives a number here for how many are palimpsests. There's quite a few are actually palimpsests, and I'm not seeing it right now. A lot of the manuscripts that we've found that have given us another window into some of the books of the New Testament are these rescrapings and reuse, and they use infrared to be able to look beneath. Sometimes you can see clearly if it's in a clear spot, but where the other letters are on top and obliterates it, they can use infrared to be able to see the lower level and read that script. And Again, more clues, always trying to find the clues to get more and more readings and chase that original text. That's everything about is original text. Okay, so you saw this sample of this one book where you have this scripta continua, very difficult to read. At what point do you start giving the reader some helps in order for them to be able to read this thing? I mean, this is really difficult to do. Remember, not only are there no punctuation, no parsing of words, no sentences, no periods, commas, anything. There's also no chapter and verse. There's no divisions within the books. If you've got the Gospel of Mark, you basically just have Mark written like that, just from the first letter to the last letter with nothing in between. You know, it's so foreign to think about that, that there was nothing. It was just a series of letters all connected and joined. And so reading that or doing any kind of study on imagine studying, trying to study the scripture without having any break, any way to get to a specific line or verse or chapter, which was completely unknown. Kathleen? Well, remember, people wouldn't write notes like that because there was nothing to write on. You know, yeah, they didn't have post-its or anything like that. The closest that they had post-its were broken pieces of pottery, you know, we talked about. I'm sorry. Oh yeah, yeah. They didn't use the punctuation. Exactly. So very very different world. So eventually, though, you start. Devising these helps for the reader. And one of them was actually starting to divide the text. And so that starts to happen. Even as early as the 4th century, if you're in your book, 212 begins the helps, the reader's helps. I don't know that, do I have anything here for you on that? No, I don't have any examples for you. But there are a couple of manuscripts that we have from the 4th century that have some breaks, some divisions within the text. For instance, Vaticanus from the 4th century divides Matthew into 170 blocks or groups, Mark into 62, Luke into 152, John into 50. Revelation, in a different text in the 6th century, was divided into 24 parts, which was supposed to be an analog to the 24 elders. In Revelation, if you remember Revelation, and in 72 parts after that, because it was supposed to connect the body, soul, and spirit, so 24 times 3, 72, this sort of thing, had nothing to do with the sense of the text. And these divisions at that early stage have nothing to do with what we have today in terms of division of the text. It was a completely different system and kind of arbitrary. It was not till the 13th century, imagine that, the 13th century, okay, that Cardinal Hugo de Sancerre in France and Stephen Langdon in England start to add chapter divisions to the Latin Vulgate. So they take the Latin version, which is the only version that Europe is using at the time, and they start to actually break it into chapters. Again, this has nothing to do with the chapters we have now. In the 16th century, we see the first actual verse divisions. So there's chapters, but there's no verses within the chapters for about 300 years. And then actual verses start to be dropped in. In 1528, the first Latin Bible with actual chapter and verse divisions is developed. And in 1551, the Geneva New Testament, Robert Stevens is credited with putting this one together, is the first example of the chapter and verse headings that we have today. So this Geneva Bible from 1551 was the one that was the grandfather of all of the chapter and verse in the English language that we have today. And in 1557, the first English New Testament using the Geneva system. 1560, the Geneva Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, with the current verse divisions. But I just want to point out to you that it was like 12 to 1300 years of use of the manuscripts before we had the first chapter breaks and verse designations. So for all that time, None of that stuff exists, but we take for granted. Other things that help us in terms of putting this all together. We talked about glosses just briefly, but a gloss is an explanation or a definition. It's the word where we get our word glossary from, that were written typically in the margins. So if there's something that an editor or a copyist thought was not readily understood, he would write a gloss, write some sort of explanation in the margin, just like those corrections that you saw. In fact, I think one of these was a gloss, wasn't it? This over here might be a gloss. Nope, that's an insertion. But they would write them just like this, you know, just in like you see in that Sinaiticus column, write them into the margins, which would give scholars another window into what's going on with the manuscript itself. Then there are lectionaries. How many of you grew up Catholic or Episcopalian? All right, so you remember the liturgy of the Mass. And so every Sunday, there would be readings from the Old Testament, reading from the New Testament in the Liturgy of the Word. And so those Bible readings had to be broken down, extracted from the Old and New Testament, and then laid out over an annual 12-month cycle. And so lectionaries were actual, like the missals we used to have, or the missalettes that we used to have in Catholic. I grew up Catholic. But those lectionaries of the liturgy were taking those scriptures and breaking them down. So lectionaries are another source of us getting manuscripts that date back to at least medieval times, where we have another copy of the manuscript that we can compare to all the copies. So the Old and New Testament broken into divisions to be read in services over the course of a year or several years. And they were marked in the margins initially of existing manuscripts, and then later they were written into separate books themselves. So lectionaries. Artistic editions, especially from the Byzantine period, these are the illuminated texts that you're probably familiar with seeing, you know, where those margins are all decorated and gilded front letters, you know, the big drop caps that they would do, and pictures and different colors and all that. So these illuminated texts start to be created as well. Throughout the medieval period, ornamental headings and pictures. And one of the fascinating things are what are called colophons. From the 8th century on, most of the copying was being done by monks. And a colophon is just a little sort of an editorial comment at the end of a manuscript. And I think I said one of them, I think I told you last time, they're notes at the end of the manuscript. Sometimes they just express relief and joy at having completed the manuscript. One of them was, quote, "The end of the book, thanks be to God," end quote. You know? Sometimes they would even talk about the difficulties in copying. One monk says that the ink was freezing. His fingers were cold due to a snowstorm. And just talking about the difficulties that he had in making this copy. There is, in an Armenian gospel, sometimes the name of the scribe, the date, oh, how important would that be? Blessings and curses, all of these things were also aids to being able to date the manuscript, to know a little bit more about what's going on. There's an Armenian gospel copy at the end. The scribe writes, "Writing bows one's back, thrusts the ribs into one's stomach, and fosters a general debility of the body." Not in these. You're absolutely right. When the Jews were copying their manuscripts, they counted the letters, they counted everything, the words, and if there was one mistake on a sheet, the whole thing had to be trashed and they started over again. The Christians were not so fastidious. But the Assyrian church, the Eastern Christian church, also had the same practices as the Jews did. But you can see with all the corrections in that Christians didn't abide by the same sort of standards as the Jews did. And something like that. Yeah, question.
Continuing on where you left off on page 215, it says, "Colophons often include the name of the scribe, the date, and other information that the scribe feels is important, such as a blessing upon one who reads the manuscript, or curse upon anyone who adds anything to it.
No, that would be part of the actual text itself. Yeah, and not a colophon. Yeah. But I'm sure they got that idea from several passages in Scripture that say the same thing. Revelation isn't the only place where that appears. You know, so that was a well-ingrained idea. You don't mess with God's Word. So, what manuscripts survived? We talked about this briefly, but let's just kind of go over it again, because it's important. You've got all these manuscripts being produced, you know, over the period of the composition and afterwards in the church age. Climactic decay is the main source of manuscripts being destroyed. These organic materials, whether they're papyrus reed or whether they're animal skins, are subject to decay. And so if you're in a moist climate, then they're not going to survive very long at all. The oldest manuscripts that we found are in very dry and arid regions, the deserts of Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula in northern Africa. Yeah, Bill?
What was the word before decay?
Climactic. Weather.
Yeah.
Weather, absolutely. Yeah. So the earliest Greek manuscripts from the 2nd and 3rd century recovered only from these areas that we talked about. Less decomposition, less elements. Also, if they were sealed in jars, that's a good thing. So the Dead Sea Scrolls survived in an arid climate, but also sealed in clay jars and buried. Same thing with that Nag Hammadi find of Gnostic scriptures. Again, clay jars sealed, buried in an arid climate, and so we've got these papyrus codices, books actually surviving for 1800 years, something like that. Amazing finds. Lack of copying is another reason. We talked about that. If a book was popular, if a book was canonical, especially later on when there actually was a canon after about 300 years, they would be copied more often. If something is copied more often, turtles on a beach, remember, more turtles you got, the more you have a chance of actually making it to the kelp fields and becoming big turtles. So it's the same thing here. If it's copied more often, it's got a better chance of surviving to today. If it's copied less often, then not so. What books are going to be copied less often? Well, non-canonical books are going to be copied less often than canonical books, right? If it's non-canonical and it's also non-orthodox, that means that it doesn't comport with the church's idea of what is theologically correct. Those are not only not going to be copied as much, they're also going to be actively sought out to be destroyed. Okay, so after the church got the power of Rome behind it in the 4th century, they had the power to burn the heretics and burn their books along with them. And so these are you can see the books that are going to survive are going to be in that first class, canonical books that are also orthodox. Second class would be non-canonical but orthodox. Some of these books, even though they were not canonical, not part of what became the Bible, they were still revered by the church and they were used widely as aids in instruction and edification and so on and so forth. And that last class is the one that's going to be actively destroyed. That's why, for instance, that Nag Hammadi find of Gnostic texts, before that was found, the only place that we had any knowledge that these books even existed or had fragments of them were from the writings of the church fathers who were refuting them. They used the passages and quotes from passages in order to refute them, but at least they wrote them down and they were preserved. But we didn't have the whole manuscripts until this find in 1948. So again, what manuscripts are surviving? Lack of copying is another one. Ritual burial. Yeah, Michaela, you're talking about Jewish copying practices. They revered the scrolls of their scriptures so highly that when they wore out and they needed to be replaced, they were sent to a repository initially in the temple. And when they had enough of them, they had a ritual burial, kind of like burying a flag during wartime. It wouldn't just be thrown out. It would literally be buried. Same thing here. So you don't have a lot of old scrolls in the Jewish tradition hanging out because they were ritually retired, you know, in cycles, and then they were buried and destroyed. So we're not going to have old scrolls. That's why the Dead Sea Scrolls were so important, because when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and copies of some of these books, especially like the Isaiah Scroll, dating back sometimes to the 2nd or 3rd century BCE, we didn't have anything older than about 1000 AD CE to that point, because everything was ritually destroyed. in the Jewish tradition. Again, which ones are going to survive? Obviously, destruction, purposeful destruction, because they were considered heretical manuscripts at the time by the church and by Rome, and especially by Diocletian. He did a lot of damage in that 11 years. And then lack of storage. We talked about that. No libraries or sanctuaries in which to store these things. The burning of the library at Alexandria, no doubt, lost a lot of ancient manuscripts that may have otherwise survived. And then we have those three classes of manuscripts we talked about. Canonical, orthodox, but non-canonical and non-orthodox are considered heretical. So that gives you sort of an idea. Now, if you want to talk about the manuscripts themselves, take a look at the next sheet that you've got there, ancient Bible manuscripts, and let's just take a look at them, and you can kind of get more of a sense of what we're talking about here. There's a picture of the Rylands Papyrus, one of the earliest surviving pieces of New Testament scripture, a fragment of papyrus codex containing John 18:31-33 and 37-38. Found in Egypt, been dated to about 125 A.D. That's getting back there pretty close. I mean, we're only, what, 85 years from the crucifixion? Did I do that right? 95? Really, really getting close there. Currently, it resides at the John Rylands Library in Manchester, England. But take a look. That's the whole thing. Just that little piece. And it only contains fragments of 31-33 and 37-38 of John 18. There's not a whole lot there. The Bodmer Papyrus, the next one. This collection of approximately 50 Greek and Coptic manuscripts, Coptic is an Egyptian language, was purchased by Bodmer of Switzerland in 1955-56 and dated around 200 AD. And they talk more about the collection. Let's see. Most of the collection is located in Geneva, near Geneva. The exception, I'm trying to see what they have. Manuscripts include Old and New Testament texts, writings of the early churches. This one here, P75, is the Gospel of Luke and John, showed virtually identical text to Vaticanus. Seen here is John 6:58-71. So obviously that's in a lot better shape than the Rylands Papyrus. I'm sorry? Codex Vaticanus is a manuscript of almost the entire Bible. There's a couple that we get almost the entire collection of the canonical books. And it's called Vaticanus because it was stored in the Vatican. And actually the world didn't really know about it until about the 14th century. And then Rome allowed it to be looked at by other scholars. And so it was very well preserved because it was in the Vatican. It's one of what we call the Alexandrian texts. It's one of these older texts of the family that was found in Egypt and Lower Sinai and areas like that. Yeah. Turning the page. Oh, we got the Chester Beatty Papyrus, dated 200-250, made public in 1931. Contains the Gospels, Acts, Paul's Epistles, and Revelation. There's a picture of a portion of that. The Magdalene Papyrus. Little teeny scraps, housed at the Library of Magdalen College for more than 90 years, is the gift of a British chaplain who bought them at an antiquities market in Luxor, Egypt. Using new tools such as scanning laser microscope along with more conventional handwriting analysis, it's redated fragments previously dated to the mid to late second century to sometime between 30 and 70 AD. If that's true, then these are about the oldest that we've got. In three places on the Magdalene Papyrus, the name of Jesus is written as KS, an abbreviation of the Greek word Kyrios, or Lord, in Matthew 26. So there's examples of abbreviations there. But if they're right about this dating, I mean, this gets us right into contemporaneous with the actual autographs themselves, pretty close to it. The Oxyrhynchus Papyri. Mid-second century, sayings of Jesus, which have parallels in all four Gospels. More than 2,000 papyri from Oxyrhynchus in Egypt have been published, most of which are not biblical. The biblical passage are thought to have been copied from an even earlier manuscript, perhaps from 110-130 CE. And then they've got a couple here that they say came from Qumran. These would be Dead Sea Scrolls. And you've heard me say in here before that the Dead Sea Scrolls didn't contain any New Testament manuscripts. These two fragments, it's a lot of controversy. Some scholars say that, as this one is, Qumran Cave 7, they're saying it's Timothy 3, James 1, 23 to 24, and Mark 4 to 8. And then the second fragment would be, they say, Mark 6, 52 to 53. What you need to understand and why there's so much controversy about this, you can see how fragmented these are. For instance, in the second one, the only full word that appears there is the word "and." There is no other full word anywhere on that script. It's really hard to tell. This is something that kind of goes into the eye of the beholder area here. Do you really see enough scraps there to say that it's from? So basically what these scholars are doing, they're taking the fragments of words and saying, okay, all those fragments are also contained in Mark 6, 52 to 53, and saying that that's what this is. Most scholars say no, they would be other documents that just happen to share commonalities, but they go back and forth and the debate continues. So, Kathleen? But dating doesn't tell you what book it came from. It gives you the age, and it gives you an approximate date range. If we know, here's the thing that makes it important. If these really are New Testament documents, if they are at Qumran, we know that they date from the first century, and they have to date from before about 60 CE. Because all of the Qumran documents had to be placed just before the Roman army rolled in to level pretty much all of Judea in 66. So we know then that they would date from 30 at the time of the crucifixion to about 60. And so if these really are New Testament documents, that's an important find because they're so old. You know, if they're right about the Magdalene papyrus, it's important because they're so old. They're really contemporaneous. Remember, the mindset is, why is all this important? We're chasing the original text, right? Older is better, is what is thought in general. If something is closer to the time of the actual event and the actual autograph, then it had less time to be corrupted in the transmission and all the subsequent copying. So, is older always better? Is older always truer to the source? No, not necessarily. But generally speaking, it is. You know, you can have an early corruption from an early manuscript, but that would be more of an aberration. That's why, generally speaking, scholars think that older is better. All right, and that's what they're doing here. And let's see, what was the last one here? Oh, this is the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus that we were talking about. So you get a little bit more information about those, even though there's not a picture of Vaticanus. And this last little few paragraphs here on the last page, 4 of 4, there are over 5,300 known ancient Greek manuscript copies and fragments of the New Testament in Greek that have survived until today. Counting an additional 10,000 Latin Vulgate and over 9,300 other early manuscript versions in Syriac, which would be Aramaic, Coptic, which was an Egyptian language, Armenian, Gothic, and Ethiopic, totaling over 24,000 surviving manuscripts of the New Testament. Small changes and variations in manuscripts affect none of the central Christian doctrines, nor do they change the message. And I think that was the amazing thing that we find as we get more and more of these archaeological examples, is that they are really pretty consistent throughout. Okay, last little bit here that I wanted to get to tonight. Any questions so far that we've gone? Pretty straightforward, huh? In terms of searching for these autographs in this original text, it's been a moving target for the church. The church early on thought they had a very good idea of what the original text was. And as we move forward in time, and especially after the 19th century with all the new archaeological finds, obviously what the church thought they had, they became much less certain, and the hunt was on in earnest. Because once all of these new archaeological finds were unearthed, all these new fragments, that spurred on what's known as textual criticism, trying to understand, using the evidence that was available, you know, which reading is probably the best reading, which reading is probably the closest to the autograph. And so originally we have these autographs that don't exist anymore. The original text early on was thought to be what was known as the majority text. In other words, if you look at all the texts that exist, and this is basically during medieval times, if you look at the texts that exist, and the majority of them have one particular reading, then that was thought to be the closest then, because that's what mostly survived, or divine providence dictated that would be the majority reading. And so it was thought that this majority text was assumed to be the closest to the original text. Until the 17th to 18th centuries, it was assumed that we had accurate copies of the autographs. Okay? And that's the 1600s to the 1700s. The church assumed in the West that we had those accurate copies. Then in the 19th century, with all these new manuscript discoveries, then the church had to change its tune a little bit and say, okay, we realize now that there's a lot more variation, because they were finding other textual families other than this Byzantine family that we talked about that became the majority. So now they got variant readings. So now they have to say, okay, we no longer hold the manuscript that we say is inspired by God. Only the autographs are inspired, and we don't know what that is anymore. You see what had to shift. In the face of the archaeological evidence, the church had to also shift with it. And now the modern idea of what the original text is the reconstructed text by taking all of these examples and then matching them up and coming up with what they think is the closest reading. And so that's understood now. So between 500 and 700, all the texts that were written, as we talked about, were being produced in the Eastern Roman Empire, which eventually became the Byzantine Empire. Remember, Rome fell in 476. So this period, Western Roman Empire is in a state of chaos at this point. So the stability is in the East, around Byzantium, and that Byzantine Empire that lasted for another 1,000 years until the Ottoman Turks finally toppled them. I think it was 1453 that the Byzantine Empire fell. So you have a Christian empire lasting for 1,000 years. And in that period of time, all the manuscripts that are being produced for 1,000 years are all being produced in that same textual family. When the Byzantine Empire falls, 1453, what happens? The scholars and all the people fleeing the armies of the Ottoman Turks flee westward into Europe, bringing their Bibles with them. And so there is this flood of new manuscripts entering Western Europe that are Greek manuscripts, as opposed to the Latin manuscripts that were being used by the church at that time. And so you have all these new manuscripts coming across. When you fast forward to the Renaissance era and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, it's those Greek manuscripts that take precedence over the Latin manuscripts, because Europe wanted to get away from the yoke of Rome, those that were splitting from Rome. And so they took the Greek manuscripts as precedence over the Latin manuscripts. And that major majority text is the one that they saw as being the one that was divinely inspired and the one that was handed down through history under God's supervision. And so now we get to the next idea, which is... I'm sorry, go ahead.
But isn't that really good then? Because you said in several sessions before, I said it's not the majority text, understood that it's Aramaic, spoken, was transcribed in Greek. And then from Greek, it was transcribed back to Greek, I mean Aramaic.
Mm-hmm. Which is exactly what the scholars of the time were saying, and they were right too, because we see a lot more variation in the Latin text than we do in the Greek, and the Roman Church, because of their tradition and the way they understood not only Scripture but their theology, and the role of tradition within the church, felt much freer to have those. Remember, we called that consolidation, that those shades of meaning. They felt much freer to shade the meaning of the text in favor of the religion, I should say the theology of the Roman Church itself. And so we see more variant readings within the Latin that are taking us further and further away from the older copies that we have.
It's like where the Catholics kind of got started, right?
We're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Yes. Yes.
They had mostly the Latin scriptures and the very
right. Right. And so remember, these Greek scriptures were relatively unknown in Western Europe because the church was using the Latin. Of course, the people didn't see the Bible at all. You know, they most of them couldn't read Latin anyway. They were all speaking their own tongues scattered throughout Europe, and the church held on to the Bibles. Only the clergy was allowed to actually possess and read. The only time the people heard the scriptures being read was in the Mass. You know, through those lectionaries that we talked about. So they didn't have access to the scriptures. And when we talk about the history of the English Bible, we'll talk about the fight to get scriptures translated into the people's own language, into their vernacular, and how the church fought that, and how the early transcribers, or the early translators, I should say, like Wycliffe, were martyred for their efforts. They were literally burned at the stake, which is how much the church fought allowing the Bible to be translated into the language of the people. Part of it, control of God's word was control over the people. Part of it, they were afraid the people would misinterpret or bastardize the scriptures themselves. And so they were trying to hold on to that integrity, to put the best spin on it. They were trying to control the people, to put a more cynical spin on it. You know, the truth is going to be somewhere in between, I would assume. You know, yeah.
That's what they're doing with the Quran right now.
Holding on to the text?
Yeah, no, they're not allowed to read the scripture. They're only allowed to speak it. They don't believe in reading the scripture. They believe only speaking it.
Yeah.
So whoever wants to... whichever version or...
spin someone puts on it and speak it.
You know, within authoritarian regimes, all sorts of games are played, and that can well be happening in the Middle East. It was certainly happening with the medieval church. They were exercising their control and doing what they needed to do. They tithes were mandatory. They were 10% taxes. You paid them, or you lost your estate, your life, or both. And then they had other ways of making money, the sale of indulgences, for example, to try to pay for the construction of St. Peter's Basilica, which eventually led to the Reformation. And so all these things were abuses being practiced by the church, and holding on to the scriptures was part of that tradition. Bill?
It seemed like a little bit of an unfairness thing.
Mm-hmm.
We have Jewish roots, and only the priests could talk to God, and the laity couldn't. And Christ could and laity tried to, and ended up turning to toast. So I could see how that philosophy would carry forward into more of the doctrine of a personal relationship with the Father was part of it.
Yeah, that was certainly, in terms of the temple practices, that's certainly true about Hebrew tradition. But remember, Jesus took it to a different level. You know, he was changing the idea or the notion of the nature of our relationship with our God, with Father God. You know, by calling him Abba, that was a huge step in that direction. And telling them that you can pray to your Father in secret. He knows what you need before you ask. And he was changing the terms of, he was trying to get the Pharisees, the clergy of their day, out from in between the people and their God. I'm sorry? Absolutely. And there's a lot of reasons for that. There's a lot of conflict of interest to become the kind of the choke point for the people's access to scripture, to all things concerning God, to being able to be cleansed, to be brought back into community after some offense. You know, the Jewish temple system was a system of ritual purity. The Catholics had confession and so on and so forth. And without that, you couldn't practice the rest of the sacraments. You couldn't take communion. You couldn't do this. You couldn't do that. So obviously these are control points that the church and the regimes had over the people. And, so yeah, you can see the reason for a lot of things. But obviously when we look at Jesus, we see open access. We see him breaking down all that stuff, saying you don't need anyone between you and God. And so his tradition was the one that should have been carried through in the church, but we reverted quite quickly. Yeah.
I was raised Catholic, Catholicism. My mother, before she graduated, she'd go to Calvary and then would go to Mass. And when you said the snippet of the gospel, you read the gospel and then they would do a little snippet. When I was a Mass with her one time, it is such a beautiful tradition. If they would expound and read more of the Bible, why did they?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, basically what you're doing is, in a liturgy, you are basically taking a journey through the scriptures on an annual basis. The Jews did the same thing. They have what they call their portions that they would read. And you would go through, basically you would go through the entire Hebrew scripture, the Tanakh, over either an annual or a 3-year cycle, depending on which type of liturgy that you were reading. And the Catholic Church did the same thing, or the Christian Church did the same thing. You know, they took that liturgical example. So over a 12-month cycle or a multi-year cycle, you would go through a portion or all of the New Testament and Old Testament. It wasn't as comprehensive as the Jewish system, but you would move through the scriptures. And usually the scripture readings are tied to the feast day. You know, every Sunday is a feast of something. And so you'd be tied to those feast days. And so the readings would have something to do typically with the feast, and there'd be a reason for them to be there. And so they would form a cohesive thought and a whole within each Mass. You know, it's a beautiful system.
But it wasn't sequential. In other words, one Sunday, you know, they, like you said, but then it wouldn't flow to the other passage.
Yeah, you're not going through verse by verse or chapter by chapter or book by book. Yes, yes. Yeah, yeah. Now, this majority text that we're talking about, in the 16th century, the scholar Erasmus, he was considered the greatest scholar of the Northern Renaissance. He was also the first one to actually edit the New Testament the way we're talking about. He published the first Greek New Testament in Europe. Remember, this is after the invention of the printing press. So he can now print the thing, and it could actually be printed in mass quantities, something completely different and new. And paper had already been imported into Rome from China and from the East. And he took about 12 manuscripts that were readily available to him. Important to note, they were all within that Byzantine text family, right? They're all part of the majority text. He took the 12 best that he had. By today's standard, they're considered inferior. But by his standards in the 1700s, they were the best that they had. And he compiled them into a Greek New Testament that became the gold standard. And it was called the Textus Receptus, which in Latin means the received text. It corresponded to the majority text, but it was at that time considered to be, you know, equal with the original text. This was part of the tradition that also allowed the authorized version, the King James Version, to be written. So it's that same basic group of manuscripts that were available to Erasmus and then later to the scholars who translated into English the King James Version. And so once again, though, the idea is that this text is the text that's closest to the original, until finally you get to the 19th century and there's a whole new universe of manuscripts, and now this idea of a critical text is the one that is supposedly closest to the original text. And the modern English Bibles that we have today are the result of that critical text and not the majority text anymore. Because remember, especially when the manuscripts like Vaticanus, like Sinaiticus, that were discovered, that were so much older than the existing extant copies that we had of the Byzantine family were found. And they were shorter, right? And we think shorter is probably closer to the original because over time things tend to grow. They were older. And so all indicators were that they were probably better and more faithful witnesses to the autographs than these later Byzantine texts were. And of course, that's a huge controversy as well. Yes, Bill. Oh no 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 no! You mean the 66 books of the Bible itself?
Yeah.
No, we've got the 66 books. You know, by 397, we've got the 66 books.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, the Septuagint wasn't, right?
Septuagint wasn't what?
That contained the Apocrypha.
Yes, the Septuagint contained the Apocrypha, right?
Oh,
I see what you're saying. I'm sorry. The 66 books would have been after the Protestant Reformation. So it's the Protestants that threw out the Apocrypha. But this is pre-Reformation now. Yeah, the Textus Receptus. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Let's take a look. This is the last thing we're going to do tonight. Take a look at your last sheet there, the Bible family tree, in my chicken scratch. Let's kind of go through this. This hopefully will give you a little bit more of a graphic look at what's going on here. So we've got Old Testament, New Testament columns here. Going back as far as possibly 2000 BCE, and maybe more like 1400 BCE, depending on how late you early you date some of the Old Testament books, you have the original compositions of the canonical books of the Old Testament being written, say, between 2000 or 1400 to about 400 BC. Which would begin that so-called time of silence between the Testaments, which was anything but silent. Around 400 BC, as the exiles are coming back from exile in Babylon, you have Ezra, who is credited with translating many of the Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic. Because remember, by this time, the vernacular of the Judean people is Aramaic and not Hebrew anymore. So he's translating commentaries and translating books into Aramaic. So we've got the Targums going on there. At the same time, after 400 and up to the period of the first century, there's a lot of other things being written that don't get into the Bible per se, but the Apocrypha is being written, Jewish pseudepigrapha, which means false writings literally, is because they don't know who actually wrote them. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, that eventually the books that ended up in the Dead Sea Scrolls, all these books are being written and copied as well. And we're going to be reading from these books next week when we look at the extra canonical books. And then at 100, after the temple falls, after the first Jewish-Roman war, you have the Pharisees reinventing Judaism at the Council of Yavne. They close the Hebrew canon, and they also begin actually writing down the oral tradition. So you got the Midrash, the Talmud, which includes the Mishnah, and also the Tosefta, which are all these writings, authoritative Jewish writings, about what they believed and what the law contained and so on and so forth, as well as commentaries on the canonical books. And all of that comes forward in time. So between 500 and 700, you've got the Masoretes, which were a sect of scribes, adding reader's helps, like we talked about. They actually add vowel points, because at this point, up until that point, Hebrew was written, Aramaic was written all in consonants. So they start adding little diacritical marks, dots and dashes, that let the reader know where the vowels are. And they recompile the text, and that text from that early period is really what the modern Hebrew Bible contains. It's really the direct descendant of the Masoretic text. Now, much more complicated is the New Testament side. So you've got the Targums, you've got the Septuagint that Bill just mentioned, which was a 2nd or 3rd century BCE translation from the Hebrew into Greek. All right? Then, somewhere around 150 or thereabouts, depending on what scholar you're talking about, you got the Peshitta being either translated from the Greek or written from the original oral tradition. between 50 CE and 100 CE or thereabouts, you have the original New Testament documents being written, beginning with the letters of Paul, which scholars all seem to agree were the earliest things written, down to maybe the Gospel of John and Revelation being possibly the last of the books to be written. So those original compositions. In addition to that, you have all the non-canonical texts of the Christian tradition, the Gnostic writings, the Christian Apocrypha, and all these other infancy narratives and different things being written at this time as well. All of that is funneling into the Peshitta. If the Peshitta is a translation from the Greek, then the original Greeks are feeding the Peshitta. The Targums could have been another source. The Septuagint was another source. You know, scholars believe the Peshitta was a compilation of all of those. Greek New Testament, Greek Old Testament from the Septuagint, and possibly from the Targums. You have the Latin Vulgate, the Old Latin and the earliest Latin versions, again, being translated from the original compositions in Greek. Jerome is credited in 404 with producing the Vulgate itself. And now we have these majority texts, various manuscripts in Greek from the Byzantine family in that period of 1,000 years while the Byzantine Empire stood. And then that is a direct lead into the Textus Receptus of Erasmus, which was also in Greek. So you can see where Erasmus is pulling from. He's pulling directly from the majority text, and he's pulling from the Latin Vulgate at that point. Very, very small number of manuscripts. And then the early English translations came directly out of the Textus Receptus, the same manuscripts that Erasmus had to work with. And then finally, when you come forward to the 19th century, this idea of a critical text, look, it's pulling from everything, right? It's pulling from the majority text. It's pulling from original compositions and also from these Gnostic writings and the apocryphal writings, not for the text themselves, but for understanding about the text. And to pull and try to get contextual ideas, how words were used. All right? It's also pulling from all of the non-canonical Jewish tradition, from the Apocrypha, from the Pseudepigrapha, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, if it's in the 20th century, and also from the rabbinical writings, pulling from that, as well as from the Masoretic text. So you see the critical text is taking advantage of everything that has come downstream in order to produce the modern English translations that we have today. So that's kind of that moving wavefront that we were talking about. This whole thing is based on trying to get back to the autographs, trying to get back to the original text. But as more things became available, more things are going. And this finally, this idea of a critical text being kind of an amalgamation of all of this information to try to get us to understand what probably was the best reading as we look at these variant readings. And even when, remember when I say variant readings, they're not major, they're shades of meaning for the most part, but they're still variations that have to be dealt with. So, questions about any of this stuff? Yes, Sean.
What were these three of the 100, around 100 BC or AC?
In the Jewish tradition? Well, the Council of Yavne was a council that was held. If you think about this, the Jewish temple, the second temple, had stood for about 600 years at that time, and the Jewish religion and way of life was built around the temple. The temple was the focus and the source of everything in their religion. There were several pilgrimage holidays where you had to go back to the temple, and you would go to the temple in order to perform the various rites. And, of course, the priests were there, the Holy of Holies, all of that stuff. But in 66, when the first Jewish-Roman War began, it culminated in the destruction of the temple and pretty much the leveling of the city of Jerusalem. And suddenly there's no temple. And so what were the Jews supposed to do? It also ended many of the major groups within Judaism. The Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, they're all gone. The last ones standing are the Pharisees. So the Pharisees moved to the coast, to a city called Jamnia or Yavne, and they held a convention there, a council that lasted for about 20 years or more. And they basically reinvented Judaism. It was no longer temple-based because the temple didn't stand. They had no...
scriptures from all the Old Testament stuff? Is that
Judaism or the Jews? So the Jews and the Hebrew tradition and their religion, out of which sprang Christianity. So.
Okay. I guess I'm just so confused on, like, you know, the Pharisees and all their, like, traditions and all the stuff that they were doing. Was that, like, was that in all the Old Testament scrolls and everything?
Well, that was all oral tradition at this time. Up till this point, it's oral. So you have the actual written law of Moses, and then you have the other. They claimed that there were 613 written laws in the Old Testament, especially in the Pentateuch. Those were written laws. Around those written laws, they developed thousands of what they called oral tradition or oral laws that were wrapped around the hedges and fences around each of the 613 laws. What they did here was to begin to write those down. That's Judaism, right. Has nothing to do with Christianity at this point.
I guess I'm trying to grasp, like, where the Old Testament, like, everything in the Old Testament, like, where did that all come from? And, like, how does that tie in with Judaism and all that? Like, I'm kind of just confused about it.
Throughout the period of the history of the Jews, they were writing various books, and some of them they understood eventually to have been inspired by God and part of what they considered their holiest scriptures and their holiest books. And so they divided them into three areas. There was the Torah, which was the actual law or the instruction.
The first five books,
exactly, the Pentateuch. And then they had the writings, which to us were like the poetry books, like Job and Psalms and Proverbs and several others that they grouped there. And then there were the prophets, which were all the prophets that we consider prophets, plus a couple books.
People that, like, the books of the prophets were actually, like, was that, like, you know, there was, like, a period of time where that prophet lived and he wrote that stuff, or was it just, like, they all wrote it at one time and threw on a name of the prophet?
Well, the prophets lived at various times, but they were mostly grouped just before the major national catastrophes. When the northern kingdom was taken by the Assyrians and the southern by the Babylonians, the prophets tended to be grouped before and after those main points in Jewish history. So the exiles of the 7th and 5th centuries, the Greek occupation of the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and then the Roman War in the 1st century. So they tended to be grouped around those areas. The prophets were grouped before and after major national calamities. The prophets were warning the people that certain things were coming. If they didn't change their ways, this is what's going to happen. After the tragedy takes place, you have what are called apocryphal writings, which are more prophets coming and trying to give the people encouragement after the catastrophe has happened. So they tended to be grouped around these periods in Jewish history. So you have lots of prophetic writings in the 5th and 7th centuries, in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and the 1st century. So they are grouped around those national catastrophes. So we see Jesus in Matthew 24 prophesying what's going to happen when the temple is destroyed, you know, about 40 years later, 30 years later. So I don't know if this is making sense to you. But
I guess I'm not understanding, like, when you say that they're grouped around this time.
Several of them would live at the same time.
Prophets arrive on the scene when they're needed.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, they arrive on the scene when they're needed. And when they're needed is right before something terrible is going to happen. And they're there to say, hey, change your ways or something terrible is going to happen. So they would come.
They wrote down their stuff. It wasn't like a group. It's not like someone wrote down all of those prophets' writings.
Well, that's part of what we spent a lot of time talking about. You know, the books that are ascribed to a certain prophet. you remember, this is session 19, so, you know. But, the traditional idea is that Isaiah wrote his book and Jeremiah wrote his book, and they wrote it like a novel from beginning to end. But scholars today believe that that was not necessarily the case, that the book that's ascribed to Isaiah probably had at least two or three authors that wrote at various points, but they wrote in the tradition of Isaiah, or they wrote about Isaiah's life and what he said, and there were probably contemporaneous records that were kept, sayings that were written down, and the person who wrote the book compiled all that information and put it into a cohesive book that was later redacted, which is amended and added to, and so on and so forth. So whether you ascribe to that more compositional point of view, or the more traditional point of view, at least the understanding is these books were written within that period of time somewhere. You know, if not right at the time that the events that were being described in the book were taking place, you know, sometime thereafter. But they certainly weren't written, you know, well into the Common Era. They were written somewhere in this period between 2000 and 400 in that area, okay? Those books that were written that became understood as part of the Jewish Bible. If that helps, I hope. And which is really, how much time do we spend on that, you guys? Yeah, we really took a lot of time. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, you can go through all of them. Actually, I'm about three behind right now, but I'll catch up eventually. but this is part of what this class was all about. It was the cognitive dissonance, and it was interesting. We got into a lot of discussions in here because it was really grinding a lot of gears, because the difference between what we understand is that traditional way that we think the Bible was written, you know, that it was written from start to finish, kind of like a novel, or just kind of fell out of the sky in a curtain form. What scholars understand about the way it was written now is very different and very controversial. And we're not saying that any one viewpoint is absolutely correct. What we're trying to do in here is give the breadth of Christian thought, and then you all make your decision about how this fits in with what you believe and what inspiration and inerrancy of the scriptures means to you, and so on and so forth. So we've been taking kind of a broad view here, but we've been trying to tell this story the way most scholars understand it to be told. And a lot of it is, like you say, it's new concepts. It's very different. Yeah.
I just pictured Israelites and like prophets like telling them stuff, and just like collecting all these things as they go through time.
Well, that's not far from the truth, you know. Yeah, that's kind of the way it worked. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Any other questions about manuscripts? We are done with manuscripts. We're going to move on. We're going to next week will be real interesting. We're going to just read from a lot of these. I'm going to bring in a stack of books, and we're going to read through all of this extra canonical stuff, and it's a lot of fun. Some of this stuff is pretty wild, and In many cases, you can tell exactly why it didn't get in the Bible.
St. George and the Dragon.
Yeah, Bell and the Dragon, and some of these other ones that she's talking about. Yeah, yeah, real interesting stuff. But I think my favorite are the infancy Gospels and also the Gnostic Gospels. So we'll spend some time on the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Thomas and some of these others and read through some of this, and we can just discuss them and talk about them. But the infancy Gospels are a hoot, so that'll be fun. So, all right, let's pray. Yeah, Frank, you want to lead us out?
Sure.
Okay.